Please turn to Revelation chapter 15. The book of Revelation, chapter 15. If you also would take the outline that I inserted in the bulletin, the structural Revelation 6, 1 through 18, 24. This is not a new insert, but it's been a while since I had distributed this and thought maybe you didn't have it with you today, and it's just important to keep structure in our minds, the structure of Revelation as we study the individual parts. The central section of the book of Revelation is in chapters 6 through 18, which we have set forth here in the outline. And there are three sections to this central part. And they are organized around the book with seven seals. In chapter 6 through 8, we have the opening of the seven seals. In between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, we have an interlude, our first interlude. If you remember our studies of these, 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, and the great multitude that no man can number. And then the seventh seal is opened, but there is nothing but silence after that seal is opened, and what comes next is a preparation for the trumpets, which has led to the understanding that the seventh seal is the contents of the seventh seal are found in the trumpets themselves. And then we have then the sounding of these seven trumpets in chapters 8, 2 through chapter 14, verse 19. The first six are quickly sounded in chapter 8 and 9, but then we have an interlude in chapters 10 and 11, and we don't come to the seventh trumpet until chapter 11 and verse 19. This is followed by an interlude, which we just recently concluded, the third interlude of the book. So we have these judgments with interludes. The interludes, remember, are giving to us further revelation related to these judgments, supplemental material, parentheses, we might say. The woman and the dragon and her seed. The two beasts, the lamb and the 144,000. The message of the three angels, and last week we looked at the harvest of the land. Now we come to the third and final section of this central part of the book of Revelation. And it's the pouring out of the seven vials. And this is in chapters 15 and 16. We have the preparation for the pouring out of the vials in chapter 15. And that is our purpose today, to study those verses and look at the preparation. And then after that, we will continue on in our studies, but in the Revelation outline, as we look at it now, the first vial down through the seventh vial are given to us in chapter 16. And so all of the vials are poured out in that chapter. And then this section concludes with a postscript that gives us further information on the seventh vial, which talks about the overthrow of Babylon. And that is such an important event that we are given two chapters as a postscript to explain the significance of that overthrow of Babylon that is found in the seventh vial. So, keeping that structure in mind, this is where we find ourselves today. We're coming to the final section of these judgments with the pouring out of the seven vials in chapters 15 and 16. And we're going to be looking today at the preparation. But let us step back for a minute and look at the correlation between the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. We believe that the book of Revelation and these judgments are those judgments contained in the book with seven seals that was given by the Lord God Almighty to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb with seven horns, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Revelations chapter 4 and 5 speak of that. The giving of that book, the seven sealed book. And in this book are the judgments of God. And these judgments are revealed in three visions. seals, trumpets, and vials. And we have argued throughout, contended throughout in our studies, that these judgments are in fulfillment of the prophecies of doom that were uttered by our Lord upon the apostate people of Israel for their rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. And this rejection was no mild thing. It was a definitive and violent rejection, wherein they demanded that he be crucified by the Romans. In other words, it wasn't they just ignored him. They wanted him dead. And the judgments that we're reading about in the book of Revelation are in fulfillment of the words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse concerning their judgment. But it wasn't that they just rejected the Messiah, their Messiah when he came to them. But after his crucifixion, after his resurrection and ascension, he sent them the gospel and offered them another opportunity to receive him, to repent of their sin of rejection, to embrace the unheard of, incredible mercy of God that was offering them forgiveness for that crime. And that if they would do that, God would forgive them and send His Holy Spirit to them and revive them. But what did they do when they had the second opportunity? They rejected it outright. They mocked the gospel and they persecuted its messengers and had them, some of them, put to death. So what remains for them? Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 23, 33 to 38. This was at the end of his ministry, and he had just spoken words of doom and woe upon the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocritical religion. And this is what he says of that generation, the one that rejected him and then rejected the gospel and the apostles. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." That's a poisonous snake. "How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23, 33 to 38. And that these words of condemnation were followed by the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus described the period between AD 33 and AD 70, that would culminate in the terrible Jewish-Roman war and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. What Jesus spoke in that discourse is expanded on and depicted in greater detail in the visions of Revelation that are given by Christ to John. And it's this section that we're studying, Revelation 6 through 18, the expansion on the giving of greater detail on Christ's own prophecy of judgment. The twofold cause for the destruction of the Jewish state, their capital and their temple, is also stated by Paul. Remember, the twofold was they rejected Christ and they rejected salvation through the preaching of the gospel and the apostles. So not only did they reject Christ, they rejected his offer of forgiveness for rejecting him. That twofold cause for the destruction of the Jewish state, their capital, and their temple, Paul said the very same thing about that as Jesus did. Here's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. That is a very important text of Scripture for understanding the book of Revelation and what we're studying right now. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, who were Gentile Christians, with maybe a few Jews who had been saved, but mostly Gentiles, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus." So here's the Gentile church, and he's saying, you have become followers of the churches of God in Judea. The early church among the Jews, of the elect of God, the remnant of Israel that did believe in Jesus. He says, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." End quote. Paul wrote this not long before the outbreak of the Jewish-Roman War and the judgments that we're seeing in the seals, trumpets, and vials. There's a twofold. They both killed Christ and then persecuted his apostles and rejected the gospel. Not only did they reject the gospel for themselves, they did everything they could to keep the apostles from preaching it to the Gentiles. They were contrary to all men. God was utterly displeased with them. And through this period of time, after Christ's crucifixion, instead of finding salvation, they filled up their sins to the brink. And so Paul says, now the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. The time has come. But it's the uttermost wrath of God has come upon them. Now, in our study of Revelation this morning, we come then to this final revelation of the judgments of God on the apostate Jews and on their nation. And this is in the vision of the seven vials. And as we argued earlier, the judgments of the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials are not 21 different judgments given to us in chronological order. This one happens, then next this one happens, and all through 21 steps of chronology. By the way, that's the historist view of these judgments and also the futurist view of these judgments. But we have argued they are concurrent, that they portray the same divine judgments visited by God on the Jews in Judea during the period of AD 66 to 70. They're the same judgments using different symbols and metaphors. Same judgments described in different ways. We noted that this is in accord with the principle that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. This is so certain, and it is to be heeded by all who read, and to make that absolutely plain, the witness to the judgment is given not once, not twice, but three times. The totality of witness. Inescapable, these judgments that are going to come. The seven trumpets that we looked at in chapters 8 through 9 that use symbols and metaphors drawn from nature and the Old Testament scenes of judgment, particularly the plagues upon Egypt, set forth, as we explain, the horrifying calamities that would fall on the Jews during that Jewish-Roman war. What the seven vials do is the very same thing. In fact, the seven vials are largely a replaying of the visions of the seven trumpets. Look at the other handout, please. I also gave this to you when we studied the trumpets. Let me read Russell's quote here of his evaluation on the correspondence between the trumpets and the vials. He says, "It will at once be seen that there is a marked correspondence between the vision of the seven vials and that of the seven trumpets. The vials, indeed, are simply a repetition and abridgment of the trumpets, following the same order and taking substantially the same form. There are, it is true, additional circumstances introduced into the vision of the seven vials, but still the resemblance between the two visions is so striking as to force the conviction on the mind that they both refer to the same historical events. The subjoined parallel will show the correspondence between the two visions. And you can look at that at your leisure, at how you have the first trumpet, and that's compared with the first vial, and you can see the general correspondence between the two visions. These things we will point out as we get into our study. So as we come now to this section, let's understand that we are entering in the third and final revelation of the judgment of God. It is not a different revelation than the seals or the trumpets, but it's bringing home this truth irresistibly by another presentation of that judgment. Now, we begin with a preparation. There was a preparation for the seals. That was chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly vision, God's throne room, the seven-sealed book being given to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There was a careful preparation for the seals. There was also a preparation for the trumpets. That was in chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. There too we had a scene in heaven. Now we come to this preparation, and the scene is also in heaven. You see, the judgments on earth have their origin in heaven. They have their origin in the counsel of God and in the prayers and the worship of the saints that are offered and received in heaven by God. Judgment on earth is understood by looking at the scenes in heaven. And that's what we have here. Now, there are three parts to this scene of preparation, and they're all introduced by the words, "and I saw," or the different way to translate that, "and I looked," in verse 5. So let me read this chapter. Note the three sections. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." As I said, we have three parts, three sections of this. Again, looking at your bulletin outline. In verse 1, we have the sign of the seven last plagues. That is, the wrath of God is signified by angels. Secondly, we have the song of the saints, verses 2 and 4, through 4. Here the judgment of God is celebrated by the church. And number 3, we have the smoke of God's glory and wrath. That is, the righteousness of God is manifested by the testimony, verses 5 through 8. So we have a sign, we have a song, and we have smoke. And it's through these aspects of this vision that we are prepared for the judgments of the vials. Let's look at them. First, the sign of the seven last plagues, where the wrath of God is signified by the angels that John sees. He says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." The phrase, "and I saw," alerts us again to the fact that John is describing visions that he received. John is not the creative author of the book of Revelation, like so many commentators speak. Somehow that John, because of his creativity, put this together. No, John is not a creative author. He is a faithful scribe, recording the things that God Himself showed him. Revelation is not due to the genius of God, but to the incomparable, if we want to use speaking as a man, genius of God Himself, the Word of God. And so John sees this. This is the revelation given to him by vision. He says it was a sign in heaven, and this sign was great and marvelous. Now, a sign is an event of some sort, a picture or a thing that has special meaning. It indicates or confirms something that has happened or is about to happen. Here it's about a sign of things that are about to happen because things unfold from the beginning of seeing this sign. It's something greatly significant. The signs point to great and marvelous events. The word great here meaning important or impressive. Marvelous has the idea of remarkable or astonishing. And the sign that in heaven that he sees are seven angels. They're the sign. Having the seven last plagues. That's what's important. That's what's astonishing to John as he looks at the vision. Now, the word plagues here refers to a blow or stroke of calamity. The verb from which we get our word plagues, the Greek word, means to strike, to hit, but to strike with a blow of calamity. It refers to affliction. It refers to afflicting with some sort of great misfortune, disaster, misery, and the like. That's what a plague is. Think of the plagues upon Egypt. They were disasters that were visited by God upon the Egyptian people. But it says these plagues are the last plagues, the seven last plagues. This does not mean they're the last in a series. But last in the sense of the uttermost or the worst. That's the Greek word last can be used in that way. We even use it that way. When something bad happens to us sometimes, but that's the last thing that I wanted happening. We don't mean chronologically it was the last thing, but it was the worst thing is the idea when we use that phrase. That's the last thing I hoped for or I wanted. Something bad. These are bad things. It's the worst possible thing that could happen. It says, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." That's why they are terrible. That's why they are the worst, the uttermost. That word uttermost comes to mind because of what Paul said in our Thessalonians passage that I read. He said, "The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost." It's the same thing here, that these are the last plagues of God, the uttermost plagues of God. "For in them," this is explanatory, "for in them is filled up the wrath of God." This is a great and marvelous sign because in them, in these angels who have these seven plagues, we find the filling up of the wrath of God. Now, the word "filled up" here means to bring to a completion, to bring to an end in a manner that leaves nothing undone. The vile judgments here bring to an end God's judgments on Israel. His wrath comes to completion against them in these judgments. Remember what Jesus said, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth? From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. God's judgments upon Israel as a nation came to an end in AD 66 and 70. That filled up the wrath of God upon them. And it came to an end. At that time, Israel was disowned. They were divorced. They were canceled from being the chosen people. God is done with Israel. His wrath is filled up. And these judgments are great and marvelous because of the covenantal significance of it. God is done with Israel as a covenant nation forever. There are two reasons for this end of Israel as the chosen people. The first is not what's in view in this passage. But theologically in the New Testament, the first is that the end of Israel as the chosen people came about when their purpose was fulfilled. Just like we no longer have Levitical priests because their purpose was fulfilled in Christ, we no longer have Israel as the covenant nation because their purpose was fulfilled. And we studied that a lot in the last interlude. They were the chosen vessel to bring the revelation of God and prepare the world for the Messiah. And there, through the remnant, that did happen. Their work is done in that sense, and therefore they're no longer the elect nation. As like I said last week or the other week before, people talk a lot today about the fact that Israel, and they're talking about the modern state of Israel, and that we must support them because they are, present tense, the chosen people. I said, no, biblically they were the chosen people. That is, if we can even identify the modern state of Israel in any way with Old Testament Israel, which I don't think we can, but nevertheless, the people of Israel were. And that is a wonderful and significant thing about them, and they should be honored, the part that their ancestors played. But we must not become dissuaded from the biblical perspective that the chosen people today is the believer in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ are the chosen people of God today, the church of Jesus Christ. And that includes believing Jews, but it also includes believing Gentiles because the church is Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. And so that's the first reason why God is no longer, we no longer have Israel as the chosen people. But the other is this great act of rebellion on their own part. In other words, if there never had been that theological reason I just explained, this reason would still stand valid. And that is that they had broken the covenant of God, irrevocably broken it. Again, when they rejected Christ, and then secondly, when they rejected his offer of forgiveness for the rejecting of himself when he sent him the gospel and the apostles to call them to salvation, and they said no. And so God was finished with them. His wrath is filled up. We see God's wrath upon Israel throughout the Old Testament, and all of the sins and all of the covenant breaking that we see. It was culminated in the Old Testament with the Babylonian judgment and captivity. But he brought them back to the land, and they went through it again, and all the rebellion and all the disobedience, and then rejected Christ. Well, the wrath of God is now filled up with them. There will never be the wrath of God upon the covenant people of Israel again, because they do no longer exist, the covenant people of Israel. First of all, they were part of the Old Testament order, which is done with. But secondly, God has rejected them definitively. And that's why it says, in them, that is these angels, and they're pouring upon Judea, is filled up the wrath of God against the Jews. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, wrath has come to them, the Jews, because they always fill their sins up to the uttermost. Paul, this is what Peter said about the new nation of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's talking to the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. They were not a people before. They were separated. There were the Jews, there were the Gentiles. The Jews were mostly rebellious. The Gentiles were idolaters. But now in Christ, he's called them out, and it is now in the church that we have this idea of a holy nation. And the word nation there means a people group. And this people group is not defined by ethnic considerations, geographical considerations, but by religious considerations. And so the people group that is the holy people group today, not Israel, but the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so these seven last plagues fill up the wrath of God against Israel. This is the end of Israel. It's a wrath that ends them. But because of what is happening in the world today, and there's such a focus on the modern state of Israel, people might say to you, well, what then about the modern state of Israel? What do you have to say about them? Well, I have a lot more thinking to do about some of those questions, but I would say this: whatever that state is, it is not the chosen people of God. It is not the Israel of the Old Covenant and never will be. AD 70 marked the historic end of Old Testament Israel. And there is no word of prophecy in the New Testament that the kingdom of God will be returned to them now or in the future. That is not to say that individual Jews cannot be saved and become part of the church. But the kingdom of God will not be given back to Israel, ever. It belongs to Christ and his people. This modern state of Israel was formed by an act of the UN, 1948. And there's much more history that goes into that prior and after, which I'm not going to take the time to do it. But whatever the modern state of Israel is, the doctrine of Psalm 2 and Psalm 9 and 17 would still, in the general sense, apply to them. In other words, they're just like any other nation, any other people group defined by being under one government in a geographical area. There's nothing unique about them. But if they rebel against God, they will be judged just like any other Gentile nation will be judged. And Psalm 9:17 still applies to them and to any nation today. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And so the modern state of Israel, if they act wickedly, will be turned into hell. That is destruction. And all the nations, including the modern state of Israel, if they forget God. And of course, the only God that there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God can no longer be defined in some kind of general sense. He cannot be defined simply as the God of Abraham. The only God there is has been further defined, and the only way we can know that people are not forgetting the true God is that they recognize that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the nation, the modern state of Israel, officially rejects. Not only is it a secular state, it is a state that actually has laws that hinder Christian witness in the land. And so they're a lot like our country. Wicked and forgotten God. So that's just a word on what we see happening today. And the modern state of Israel is not the resurrection of Israel for some future period of glory when the kingdom of God will again be theirs. In Jesus' famous parable of the tenants, where he had a vineyard, he leased it out, and the tenants were in the parable Israel. He sent for the fruits of it. They killed the prophets who came. And then finally he said, I'll send them my son. They'll respect him. He sent his son to the tenants and they killed him. They murdered him. And Jesus, in his parable, then asked the question to his hearers, which included the Pharisees, what do you think the owner of the vineyard should do to these rebels? Well, he ought to destroy them. And he said, he will, Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is taken from you, talking to the Jews, and it's given to a nation worthy of it. And what is the nation, the people group worthy of it? The church of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is worthy, not because we are, but because we're in Christ. So that's this importance of this. This is why it's great and marvelous. This is the end. God's wrath has been filled up, and Israel is to perish. Their temple is to be destroyed, their city is to be leveled, and they are to be scattered throughout the nations. And then the second part of the vision here is a song. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we move from a sign to a song. And this preparation section is similar to what we have in Revelation chapter 8. It was not a song, but it was prayers in preparation for the trumpets. It says this, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels prepared. And so before the trumpets, we have the prayers of the church in heaven. Here we have before the seals, the song of the church in heaven. And it is through the prayers and the worship of the people of God that the judgments of God in history are brought to pass, at least in a relative sense. We have a part in history as the church of God, not only in the positive message of the gospel, but in the negative aspect of judgments, praying for them and rejoicing when we see the enemies of God brought down. And here we have the church in heaven rejoicing over the fall of their enemies. They're on a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is similar to Revelation 4:6, where there was a sea of glass around the throne of God. There's been much discussion on what the mingled with fire means. This may indicate the fires of persecution that those who we are seeing here have come through. Or it may refer to the fire of divine judgment that is about to be visited on the land of Judea. But regardless of what that is, they are in heaven on the sea of glass around the throne of God, and the ones who are gathered there are those described who had gotten the victory over the beast. Let's think of chapter 13 and the persecutions that came. And in that chapter, it was the persecutions on the primarily or predominantly Gentile church in the Roman Empire. Here we see them also rejoicing in the judgment that is about to come on Judea. And they're singing the song of Moses. But before we look at this, they had harps from God. Now, what are harps but musical instruments? And it struck me, this is the third time in the book of Revelation where harps have been employed in the worship of God in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 2, and now in chapter 15, verse 2. These visions of the saints playing harps in the worship of God makes hard-pressed the argument that some make that instruments are not to be used in the worship of God in the New Testament era. And that instrumental music was associated only with the Old Testament system of the temple, and therefore we are not to use instruments in the worship of God in the New Testament church. Here we have the New Testament church in heaven worshiping God with harps. If they're doing that in heaven, it seems to me the example is sufficient for those who are on earth. Musical instruments are used in the worship of God also in the Old Testament outside of the temple services. Certainly they were employed there, but you look at the worship that God was offered to God through David, personal devotion and the like. And in the Psalms themselves, we are commanded to worship God in this certain way. But there's another thing that's interesting about this, because those who argue against use of musical instruments in the New Testament church, this is primarily a covenanter argument, but there's others who hold to that, that we're also only to sing this 150 canonical psalms in church worship. We're not to sing any other hymns, no other songs at all, but the 150 canonical psalms. Well, that's, again, a problem, because we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, 14:3, 15:3, and also in chapter 4, songs being sang that are not the songs of the 150 psalms. So again, I think the argument for exclusive psalmody comes up short when we actually look at these texts in Revelation as well. Just a thought on an issue that you may not have confronted, but I have confronted it and somewhat intensely in my past, and had to defend the use of hymns and other songs beside the psalms. I do encourage the singing of the psalms, for sure. We should do that. And also the use of musical instruments, where it was said that it was idolatry to have musical instruments and idolatry to sing hymns. And I reject that. And this is one of the arguments that I would use in that, and that we with great joy before the Lord can employ musical instruments and sing other psalms. For example, we can sing the Song of Mary's Magnificat if we want to. That's not a canonical psalm. So, here we have them in heaven singing a song. What is this song about? First of all, it's verses 3 and 4. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God. Most naturally, this refers to the song of triumph that was recorded in Exodus 15 in celebration of the destruction of the army of Pharaoh. Israel had crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's troops came in into the divided sea after them. But after Israel was safely across, the sea came back and they were destroyed. And in Exodus 15, there is a song of Moses that records that celebration. I point you to that. I won't take the time to look at that now. Also, the song of the Lamb. This seems to me to be the song that was sung to the Lamb in Revelation 5, 9 to 13. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. And so they're worshiping God around the throne by singing the Song of Moses, an Old Testament song of victory over the enemies of the people of God, the persecutors of the people of God, the idolatrous Egyptians. And then they're also singing the song that is given to us in Revelation 5, 9 through 13, of the whole church of God around the throne rejoicing in the Lamb of God who has saved us and who is worthy to exercise God's rule and judgment in the earth. And then it says the word saying here. This is a little bit difficult, because if you take it this as explaining what the Song of Moses was and what the Song of the Lamb was, it doesn't quite make sense, because neither of what they sing here is contained in those songs. Maybe the doctrine, maybe the theology is there, but I think what it's saying here is that they sing the Song of Moses, they sing the Song of the Lamb, and in addition to those anthems of praise, they give this anthem in view of the seven last plagues. And there are three parts to this song. Part one extols the works of God and is in the form of Hebrew parallelism. Look at your text there. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. There's the first lines, A and B. The parallelism is found in the next. Just and true are thy ways. That is parallel to great and marvelous are thy works. Synonymous parallelism. Lord God Almighty is synonymous with thou King of the saints. And so this celebrates the greatness of God. Part two also employs parallelism, which is the essential feature of Hebrew poetry. Here it uses two rhetorical questions. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Second question, and the full question is shortened, but it's who shall not glorify thy name? And part three answers the questions in the sense of why it is obvious that all should fear God's name and all should glorify His name, because, first of all, thou alone art holy. Secondly, all nations shall come and worship before thee. And thirdly, thy judgments are made manifest. And so the whole song here is in view of the filling up of the wrath of God that we saw in verse 1. The church knows this. The church understands as these angels come forth in from the throne of God, from the temple of God in heaven, with the seven last plagues that fill up the wrath of God, they break into song over that. They're celebrating God's wrath on the wicked. May I add, on the unrepentant wicked. Because our Lord is always gracious. He always offers even a second opportunity like He did to Israel. But they refused it. And so their fate, as we call it, is sealed. And the church here is rejoicing in God's judgment upon the apostate Jews. They're celebrating it. Now, this is quite contrary to the modern spirit of Christianity. But our God is a holy God. God judges evil, and the church should rejoice when He does so, because He only does so upon unrepentant sinners. And so we can imagine if God is bringing judgment, it's because they are worthy of it. And His holiness is being revealed. Now let's look at some of these phrases here. First of all, great and marvelous are thy works, as they open the song. Did we see those words yet in our preparation? We surely did. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, same words. So they're rejoicing in this work of the filling up of the wrath of God. That's what they're celebrating. The great and marvelous works of the seven angels having the seven last plagues. Lord God Almighty, this glorious title for God the Father, though of course it includes the whole Trinitarian, but it's specifically directed toward the Father, is used here in Revelation 6 times. And it's the only times in the Bible that it's used, this particular trifold designation, titles, name of God. Lord God Almighty. He is absolute Lord. He is the one true God. And He is the supreme sovereign. Just and true are thy ways. That is the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, particularly as we see them in these seven last plagues, are just. And they are true to the character of God. He is a righteous God who must judge sin. The phrase, thou King of the Saints, is interesting. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords in the book of Revelation, but He's also our King who are followers of Christ. He is our King. Who shall not fear thee? Fear is the reverence of faith. It is faith that's exercised in connection with what Scripture teaches about God's holiness and His attributes. It goes on to say that. Who shall not fear you? For you're holy. You're infinitely transcendent over the sinful man. And in your holiness you must judge. And the sinful people in view here are the sinful people of Israel. And that's why God must judge them, because He is holy and they are sinful and rebellious. All nations shall come and worship before thee. We have this phrase in this hymn in connection with the judgments on Israel. But what's interesting here about this is an eschatological statement. It refers to the future. It doesn't say all nations are coming and worshiping before you, but they shall. It's a prophecy. This is a hymn that has a prophetic element to it. All nations shall come and worship before thee. In other words, the judgments on the Jews and on Judea, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is part of God's plan for the nations. The Jews and their Judaism have been a great hindrance to the growth and triumph of the kingdom. The continuation of Jerusalem and its temple sacrifices, even after Christ has come, will be a great hindrance to the gospel going to the nations. And so they are celebrating the end of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, because of what it will mean for all the nations of the earth. But what does this phrase actually mean when it says, all nations shall come and worship before you? Is it speaking only of individuals? That is, individuals from every nation coming into the church? In other words, is it saying that there will be people saved from every nation of the earth? Or is it speaking about a body of people? And as I defined earlier, the word nation in the Greek refers to a group of people that are determined by different criteria. They can be determined by geography, by custom and language, by religion, by a shared ancestry. The actual Greek word nation means a group of people, or as we call it today, a people group. All right? And so all nations mean all people groups, however you define them, by language, by geography, by religion, all people groups will come before God and worship Him. This is not just about individual salvation. This is about a mighty working of God where all nations come before God to worship Him. In the song of Revelation 5:9, we looked at the individuality of this salvation when it said that people were rejoicing and praising God around the throne out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Here it's not saying that there's going to be some people out of all nations that come and worship you, but it says the nations themselves, all of them, will come before God and worship Him. And if we're talking about groups and people groups, we're talking about history. We're talking about what's going to happen in history. And these words reflect the song, the words of the prophecy of Psalm 22, 27, the great messianic psalm of the sufferings of the Messiah. At the end of the psalm, it tells the results. Psalm 22, 27, 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Christ's work of salvation is not just to individuals, but to people groups, drawing them together in Christ that the nations might worship and serve Him. What is the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, people groups. Bring them into my kingdom. Psalm 72, 8 through 11. A great messianic psalm. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. This is an eschatological statement of the future. And this we will pursue somewhat more in chapter 19. But notice here an eschatological aspect of their prayer that goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem and its effect. Its effect will be all nations, it will contribute to the effect, I should say, that all nations will come and worship before you. For thy judgments are manifest. Manifest in what? The seals of these judgments. The judgments of the Jewish-Roman War, AD 66 through 70, which are depicted in the seals, trumpets, and vials, are a manifestation of God's righteousness in judgment. Now finally, the smoke of God's glory and wrath. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opened. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues and the seven of the seven angels were fulfilled. So now our preparation, this preparatory vision, moves from a sign to a song to the smoke. The smoke of the temple of God in heaven. Moses Stewart writes this, "The triumphal song being finished, forthwith the action of the piece proceeds. The temple, not the whole temple, but only that part which belongs to the tabernacle of testimony, where the testimony of God, that is, his covenant and his commandments, is kept." Of course, this is the sanctum sanctorium, which is the Latin for the Holy of Holies. Why opened? In order that his glory may be seen and the revelation which he is about to make of himself might strike all with wonder. The expression in heaven shows the temple above is here meant. End quote. And so this impressive vision closes the preparatory section. And it reveals to us, though, something very important. We saw the instruments of the judgment, the seven angels. We saw the worship of the church in reference to the judgment, the song. Now we see the basis for the judgment, and it's found in the tabernacle of the testimony. What is this referring to? The tabernacle here is referring to the inner sanctum of the temple. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant rests. The Ark of the Covenant itself was called the Ark of the Testimony because inside of the Ark was placed the testimony that God himself gave to Israel concerning the covenant and the law of the covenant. In Exodus 25:16, when they were making the original tabernacle and its furniture, it says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Well, what is that testimony? Exodus 31:18, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." And so in Exodus 40:20, it says, "He, Moses, took and put the testimony in the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark." What are the testimonies? What is the testimony? Deuteronomy 4:45 says, "These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel when they came forth out of Egypt." And so the tabernacle of the testimony is the place where God's covenant law is kept. And it's kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it being brought forth at this point? Because that testimony, that ark, dealt with God's relationship with Israel and the covenant he made with them way back in Sinai. But they have broken that covenant. And now the judgment is to fall and to show the legal basis, the covenantal basis for the judgment of the vials, the testimony is displayed. They're guilty. And the testimony is the written covenantal law that Israel has broken. And so that's what this is pointing to. They are being judged, not like out of the blue, like, "Oh, I didn't know I did anything wrong." You ever have that response when something happens to you and the police stop you or something? "I didn't know the speed limit was that." Israel knew all of this. They had the testimony. And they rejected it. And so the judgment is coming upon them lawfully and according exactly what God said he would do. We've talked in earlier sections about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where the curses of the covenant are outlined, and how we saw in some of our earlier studies the very curses or judgments that would come upon Israel for breaking the covenant are being the very judgments of the seals, trumpets, and vials. So the judgment of God is because they have broken his covenant. And then it says these four beasts. Remember one of the beasts? We saw the four beasts in Revelation 4, and we identified them as cherubim who surround the throne of God. one of the cherubim, give to the angels then 7 golden vials. The word vial could be translated as bowl. The word itself, vial, can refer to a cup, a bowl, a basin, something to that effect. So some of your Bibles might say the bowl judgments, but it's a reference to a container. It's interesting, this word that is used here is used throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, so the Greek word would be used, of the vessels, the bowls that were used in connection with the worship of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. It's sort of like this. These bowls were there for the worship of God, but since Israel did not use those bowls for the worship of God, God is going to use those bowls to fill up His wrath and pour on them. Striking. And then it says the temple was filled with smoke. Now, smoke is used of the presence of God in judgment in the Old Testament. The smoke was on the was on Mount Sinai when God appeared to make the people quake, to show that He would judge sin. But listen to this one in Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him. This is somebody who's disobedient. But then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out His name from under heaven. Now let's apply that verse to this passage and to the people group of Israel. The Lord will not spare them, but then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy shall smoke against that nation. And all the curses that are written in this book shall come upon apostate Judah. And the Lord shall blot out the name of Judah and Judea and Israel from under heaven. That's what the smoke is pointing to here. God's wrath and His judgment. And then it says, and no man shall enter into the temple. What does that signify? Again, I'm not sure. But here's what I think it signifies. Back in the Old Testament, when Israel committed that terrible breach of covenant, right after they had entered into their covenant at Mount Sinai, and God had spoken to them from heaven, Moses went up to get the instructions for the details of building the tabernacle and establishing the structure of the nation. And while he was up there, they got impatient and they had Aaron make a golden calf. Remember? And sin grievously. Not only did they make a golden calf and worship it, they entered into pagan immoral rites in that worship. They committed all kinds of sins and moral evils in connection with that. So they basically went back to paganism. And God was angry. And here's what He said to Moses. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And then later Moses, in Deuteronomy, reflecting on that very same event, said, this is how he put it, when God said to him, after that calf incident, God said, Moses, let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. I think that's the interpretive key to this passage. No man was able to enter into the temple. Why? Because God said, leave me alone, that my anger might burn against this apostate nation. And no man was allowed into the temple till after the plagues had been poured out, and Israel was smoke. This is a fearful picture. Let me alone, that I may destroy them. That's what this is saying, I believe. And blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. Now we can apply that to the prophet greater than Moses. Destroying Israel, I'm going to make of you, Lord, my son Jesus Christ, a greater and mightier nation than they. I do that by way of application, because that's exactly what happened. The church is a greater and mightier nation than Israel ever was. It is God's purpose. And so we have this vision of judgment. We have this preparation for the seven vials. We have a sign, the sign of seven angels who have the seven last plagues. We have a song of the saints, where the judgment of God is celebrated in song by the church. And then we have the smoke of God's glory and wrath, wherein the righteousness of God is manifested by the testimony. In other words, it is exactly righteous what he is doing in pouring out these vials, because they have broken the covenant and they are judged. These things have something to say to us. The seven last plagues are a sign of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real, not to be trifled with, nor to be ignored. Is our life only a life of filling up the wrath of God against us by our sins, which are in thought, word, and deed, innumerable? How many times a day do you and I sin, where in any way we fall short of God's glory and loving him with all our heart, soul, and strength? Dozens? Hundreds? A day? 365 days a year? If you live to be 70, for 70 years, you have filled up the wrath of God. Now, what should you do in the light of that? Seek his mercy. Because God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ for you and for me. So this sign of the seven last plagues of God can point to the eternal plague that will fall upon those who have filled up the wrath of God through their lifetime. You know, it's so tragic and so just heartbreaking when people say they're hoping that their good deeds will get them into heaven. Well, if you take good deeds, which by the way, good deeds include motives, and even sometimes our best deeds have wrong motives. Take them on one side of a scale, it's like a feather, and put on the other side your sins, like a lead block. No hope in works, good works, because we have filled up the wrath of God. But here's the thing, on the cross, Christ was filled up with the wrath of God for us. Secondly, the song of the saints. We as the church need to be involved in God's judgments in history. First, as we learn in Revelation, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for the overthrow of wicked and the overthrow of the beast and the second beast, and that God's judgment would come upon the unrepentant evildoers who are seeking to lead people to destruction. God hates that. So should we. The Pharisees were the blind leading the blind, everybody falling in the ditch of eternal destruction. And the judgment of such a group is something the church rejoices over, and so should we. We should pray for it and rejoice over it. The church needs to take a new stand on wickedness and pray against it and celebrate it when we see it. And thirdly, that we need to think as we go out this morning, the smoke of God's wrath. If this goes back again to this, the question of judgment, which smoke speaks of, can you imagine what it would be like to stand before God alone in your sin? When it comes time for your judgment, would you like it said, as you stand one-on-one before a holy God, for God to say to everybody in the room, the throne room, leave me alone that my wrath might burn against this person? Makes me tremble. But if you have Christ, you won't be alone. And Father, the Father won't say, leave me alone that my wrath might burn. Because his Son will walk forward and say, I have paid for the sins of that man and that woman. They're under my blood. They're forgiven. And the smoke of God's wrath will not be upon us. Instead, the glory cloud of God's mercy will envelop us. We don't want to be alone before a holy God when the day of judgment comes. We want to be with Christ, or Christ, let that he be with us. that he be our lawyer, that he be our representative, that he be our Savior. The sign, the song, and the smoke. Let's pray. Father, bless our exposition this day of thy holy word as we prepare for the awful wrath of this final seven vials of judgment. But may we take instruction from it, not only for ourselves, but for those whom we love and are concerned for their souls, and that they will have to stand before God alone with all of the weight and filling up of their own sin, that they need salvation through the blood of Jesus, our Lord. And that, Father, we would also grieve for our nation, just like this people group, that we can be defined by being under one government and under geographical boundaries. We're headed to what Israel experienced because we've forgotten you. We've turned to wickedness. And the vials of wrath may be being prepared for us this very moment. But thankfully, it hasn't quite filled up yet. And there's still time. We pray for mercy and a great revival in our land. Bless this study, we pray in Jesus' name.